We're going to be in Psalm 139 this fine Lord's Day. You can go ahead and flip there or scroll there if you'd like. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use the one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one as our gift to you. Psalm 139 is on page 521 in those Bibles. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the movie Taken. And I'm just realizing now that 2 weeks in a row we are using an action movie as an introduction, so I doubt that that will ever happen again in the history of FBC Wolfirth. But it came out in 2008. This is an old one, really popular movie. It's really violent, so I can't remember much about the family friendliness of it. This is not a commendation of the movie, but there's this really famous scene in it, because the basic plot is Liam Neeson's character is this ex-Green Beret guy, real, like, he's seen a lot of stuff. And his daughter goes over to Europe. She's about to get kidnapped. She has enough warning that she calls her dad. He's like, "Dad, this is about to happen." And he gives her some instructions. And then she gets taken, hence the name of the movie. And she doesn't hang up the phone. The kidnappers realize, the phone was on. So they pick it up. And then Liam Neeson does this thing, something to the effect of, and I'm sure many of you have heard this parodied just as a comedy bit, but he goes, "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. I don't have money, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you." And then he makes these threats, and something in us rises up. Part of the reason that I think we like that scene is because we think it is good for a father to use every single thing at his disposal to rescue his children and to punish the people that have harmed them. And then the rest of the movie is him doing just that, using his very particular set of skills to rescue his daughter. And I think in that movie, we see a very small reflection of what God does for his children. And that he uses all of his skills, his perfect and comprehensive knowledge, his omnipresence, his creative powers, his redemptive work, his knowledge, his mercy, all of these things to redeem and to set apart his children for what he has called us to. And Liam Neeson's character, as formidable as he is just a man. But God is the omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful God, and he gets the job done. And I think that the main point that we're going to see as we read through Psalm 139 is that all of God's unbelievable attributes are a comfort and a call to God's children. All of his unbelievable attributes are a comfort and a call. And that's mainly who the psalmist has in mind in this psalm, are God's children. But I think what we'll also see as we go through is that these are also a warning to his enemies. So let's read Psalm 139 together. And let's be comforted and let's be called. "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. And we will look at four parts of this psalm this morning: knowledge, presence, purpose, and response. And I think we'll see the shifts in topic pretty clearly. Verses 1 through 6 are going to really hone in on God's knowledge. He knows everything. And then 7 through 12, his presence. Because he's not just a passive accumulator of facts, but he is actively present with those that he knows. And then verse 13 through 16 shift over to purpose. Because he leverages his knowledge and his presence to write out the lives of his children. And then we look at 17 through 24, and we see the response of God's people. They're meant to have, we're meant to respond to his knowledge and his presence and his purpose with worship and trust. And so knowledge, presence, purpose, response. Let's start on 1 through 6, knowledge. And what we learn here about the knowledge of God is that it is comprehensive, yes, but it is also deeply personal. Verse 1, you searched me and known me. Verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. Verse 3, my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with my ways. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it. And verse 5, you hem me in. You see this, his knowledge of us. It surrounds us. It encompasses us. It's weighty, pressing down on us. It's not passive knowledge, just observing what's going on and writing notes, but it's knowledge that lives and breathes and affects and works. It is too wonderful. We can't fathom it, that the King of the universe knows absolutely everything about everything, and he knows absolutely everything about me. I wonder if that scares any of you. Because I think it should put a certain amount of awe into us, right? All my thoughts, all my words, all my deeds, they're laid bare before him. Because what hope do I have? Forget about our deeds for a second, right? Even if we'd had perfect self-control our entire lives, if we'd never drank to excess, never laid a hand on anyone else, never stolen or engaged in adulterous behavior, never eaten gluttonously, never disobeyed the God-given authorities he's putting in our lives by speeding, right? If all of our actions had been perfect, even forget words for a second. If I'd had perfect self-control and never said anything but God-honoring words, if I'd never snapped at someone who didn't deserve it, if I'd never talked poorly about someone behind their back, if I'd never talked back to my mom as a youngster when she was just trying to mold me to be a better person, leaving aside our actions and our words for a second, we think awful things, don't we? Even if we correct ourselves, even if we don't say what we're thinking so others don't know, so often our first instinct is just bad thoughts. Our first response to trials is to question God. When we meet people, it's to judge them by their outward appearance. We instinctively lust. Somebody cuts us off in traffic, and our immediate thought is, like, hope they crash. But we wouldn't say that, even if we think it. And that there are some people right now that are working on mind-reading technology through chips in the brain so that we can communicate all of our thoughts and everybody can read them. And I think that's far-fetched. I don't think it's ever actually going to happen, but I really hope that it doesn't. Because I guarantee you, if you guys had access to every single one of my thoughts, unfiltered, none of you would want to be my friend. But the same in the reverse. If I had access to every single one of your thoughts, unfiltered, I don't think I'd want to be your friend either. And in so many ways, it's terrifying that God sees all of that, clear as day. He knows our thoughts, words, deeds, our wickedness, brokenness, weaknesses, and all. And what hope do we have? other than the mercy and the unconditional love of our Father in heaven, what hope do we have apart from Christ? Because it is just utter foolishness, isn't it? If we really understand how much of us God has seen, he knows the secrets that we are terrified to tell anyone because we think it caused them to run out on us. It is utter foolishness for us to place our hope anywhere other than in his mercy. Do you really think that we'll be welcomed into God's kingdom on the last day because our good deeds outweigh our bad? We might can trick other people into thinking we're good. We may can put on a show. We may can talk polite. We may can do church activities. We may even fool ourselves into thinking we're good people. And that may even be true relative to other people. But that's not the standard. We can fool whoever we want, but before a perfect and holy and righteous God, our souls are laid bare. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more, as Robert McShane wrote. And that he knows everything about us is a call to throw ourselves onto his mercy. And he is merciful, church. Isn't just the very fact that he knows everything about the people that he died to bring into his family? Isn't the fact that he knows everything about them and still died? Doesn't that show he is merciful and kind and gentle? And doesn't that knowledge just bring us such comfort that he knows all of my weaknesses, all of my failures, all of my insecurities? He knows that I may be moved to praise today and I may go and walk in sin tomorrow. He knows that already. He knows our fickleness, that we're prone to wander. He sees all that, and yet to his children, he says, I want you. I love you. So we can run to him. We can trust him that he's not going to cast us out because he knew what he was getting when he brought us into his family from the beginning. But I think as we know, even in our limited knowledge, I think we all know, we've felt, we've experienced, we are prone to wander away from the God who knows us and loves us. Ever since sin entered the picture, we've been trying to hide. The first thing Adam and Eve did after they ate the fruit in rebellion is they hid in shame. They couldn't hide then, and we cannot hide now, because as this psalm so plainly shows us, he is present everywhere. That's the next point we'll look at as we turn to verses 7 through 12. It says presence. So people are split on verse 7 when David asked, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Is this David wanting to flee? Like, is he actually asking, like, I want to do this, but I can't? Or is this just a literary device and it's just poetry showing that God's present everywhere? And I don't know if it actually matters. And I don't know if we can actually know for sure either, but I'm pretty comfortable with the ambiguity here, because I'm comfortable thinking that David, on his best day, when he's literally writing scripture, when he's dancing before the Lord, singing praises, I'm pretty comfortable thinking that his response evokes the joy and the hope that we see in verse 10. Your hand shall hold me even there. You'll lead me even there. And on his worst days, when he's having an affair and when he's murdering one of his commanders to cover it up, I think he might really be wanting to flee from God's presence. But either way we read it, I think if we've walked with the Lord for any extended period of time, we know that we have all wanted to hide from God's presence. We've also all wanted to praise him and be comforted by him. So I think we can resonate with both sentiments. But the obvious answer to that question posed, where shall I go to be away from you? The obvious answer that this psalm gives us is nowhere. Verse 8, if I go to heaven, that's pretty obvious, right? God's there. God's in heaven. And he goes, if I go to Sheol, you're there. And there's a lot packed into that Sheol imagery. All I think we need to know here is that it's kind of the realm of the dead, like Hades, if you're more familiar with that term. It's making the point, even death can't hide us from God. Verse 9, we see the wings of the morning That's the east where the sun rises, or the uttermost parts of the sea. That's the west, because Israel's located with a sea on its west. It's an east or west. Can't hide there. It's God's presence no matter where we go. Then verse 11 and 12, darkness won't hide us either. You get the picture David's painting here? Heaven, Sheol, east, west, dark, light. God is present everywhere. Y'all ever seen a really little kid playing hide and seek or trying to play hide and seek? And they go and like wrap a curtain around them and their feet are very plainly exposed, their little bottoms sticking out, and or a baby, they like cover their eyes and think like, oh, I'm perfectly hidden now, nobody can see me. And we just look around and we're like, oh no, where are you? Where'd you go? And it's really cute because they think they're hidden, but they're very, very clearly not. I think that's us when we try to hide from God. When we believers, when we don't pray because we're ashamed, or when we pray partially, we're withdrawn and we're holding back, or when we take communion, the Lord's Supper, and we're present bodily, but we're absent and withdrawn in spirit, or even just when we commit outright wicked acts. Because as we know, God isn't not looking just because we lock the door. No, he's present everywhere. I think that can be a scary thought sometimes too. But it can also be such a comfort. His pervasive presence, it can either be a comfort or a curse, and it is all depending on your relationship with him. Because it is really, really bad news for his enemies. I won't have you flip to Amos 9 with me. You can just listen, but see if this imagery in Amos 9 reminds you of this psalm at all. Starting in verse 1, we read, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I'll kill with the sword. He says, not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And he continues on. He says, they hide in the mountains. They hide at the bottom of the sea. It doesn't matter. He says in verse 4, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, not for good. There is no hiding from God. There is no escaping his judgment. And if that's you today, if you are an enemy of God, you could dig your heels in. You'd say, I don't care. You could keep running. You could presume on the kindness of the Lord until it runs out. But why would you? Because he has made a way for his enemies to become his friends. Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life. He never once hid from the presence of his Father, but lived in perfect and absolute obedience. And the perfect Son willingly went and died the death that God's enemies deserved. God in the flesh, he descended into Sheol on our behalf. But it couldn't contain him, and he was raised to new life. And because of what he did, we can turn to him, and we can be received as sons rather than enemies. And why would we want to be enemies of a Lord who is that merciful, who offers friendship to his enemies at such immeasurable cost to himself? So I invite you this morning. You can't run from him, so stop trying. Run to him. I just urge you, keep that offer in your mind as we continue through this psalm, because we're going to be focusing on the promises and the blessings that are offered to his children. And I want you to remember, you don't have to stay an enemy. You can become a son or daughter just by asking. But church, lest we think it is all sunshine and roses for us this side of heaven, God's all-pervasive presence, it remains a warning to even his people, even his sons and daughters. Because you remember Jonah? You know that story? God says, hey, Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And then Jonah's like, no, I'm going to hide from you. and he takes off running in the complete opposite direction. And God doesn't let him run because he's his son and he has something that he's called him to do. He disciplines, he sends storms, he throws him overboard. God disciplines his children when he needs to because he loves us. And we don't get away with anything because he is there and his discipline is not fun. But much more than out of fear of consequences. Because fear can change our behavior, but it can't change our hearts. I plead with us this morning, out of love for our Father, let's not grieve him. If we are his children, we love him. And it's Mother's Day, right? Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. Y'all know the phrase, what mama don't know won't hurt her? When do we use that phrase? We say it when we want to do something that we know mother would disapprove of. Something that we know would grieve her, something that we know would hurt her, and we're like, she won't see, so I can go ahead and do it. Which that sentiment itself is just harmful to mothers, that we would know that they wouldn't want something from us but wouldn't care. But we don't have the luxury, for lack of a better term, of saying, well, God don't know won't hurt him. When we disobey God, we are doing it to his face. And he sees our rejection, and it grieves him. The pain that it causes others, the pain that it causes us. And if we love him, I think his constant presence should move us to obedience and praise and worship. And maybe now, though, as we're thinking about that, we're asking that question again. But can I ever have a break? Like, can I ever just do what I want for a second? I think it's natural to ask that question. I'm there with you. Plenty of times the psalm that has meant to be a comfort has caused me dread. Because even though we are designed to be in relationship with the God who upholds us every second of every day, the fountain of all joy, our sinful nature, it makes all of us want to be our own gods. It makes all of us want to be able to do what we want, when we want, and ourselves be the only ones that we're accountable to. Oh, church, we have got to fight that impulse with everything that we have. Because his presence is a comfort. Verse 10, wherever we go, his hand leads us and it will hold us. When we are weak, he is there to be strong. When we need forgiveness, he's there to forgive. When we're scared, he's there to reassure and to protect. When we're broken, he is right there to heal. When we're foolish, he's there to be wise. When the darkness surrounds us, he is there to be a light to our path. When we wander, he's there to pursue. How good it is to have the presence of God with us all the days of our lives. So let's, all of us, let's stop our foolish hiding, which doesn't work to begin with, and let's find comfort in the rock of refuge. All right, so let's keep working through these next verses. He's not only present now, but his presence goes back to the very beginning of everything, yeah, but more specifically in these verses, it goes back to our beginning, our creation. He is actively present and he is working intentionally. We'll look at our third point now, purpose. So verses 13 through 16, we'll read them again together. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So he's present at our formation because he's the creator. So I praise you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. Verse 15, my frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And that imagery, depths of the earth, it's pointing to the womb. Dark, covered, unknown to us. Wide open before God. His work isn't hindered even there, but he works intricately. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. We read in Ephesians this morning that his purpose for us was written even before the foundation of the world. God purposely created every single one of us. He not only knew our days from the beginning, but he wrote them. He was actively involved, creating us with immeasurable dignity and worth from the womb. Which just means, if we are going to take God at his word, that abortion is wicked. But also, if we're going to take God at his word, there's mercy and there's cleansing to be found, even for those who have done wicked things. So if you carry that weight with you, just repent, ask forgiveness, and run to Jesus to find it. But aren't these verses so comforting? That the good, merciful King designed us individually and with a purpose. All of our insecurities, all of the things where we look in the mirror and we think, I wish I were different here. Like, I wish I were taller. I wish I were smarter, funnier, more likable, more athletic, smaller eyebrows. I'm sure from the back you can see these suckers probably more than you can see anything in the face. But God designed us all with immeasurable care. He didn't make a mistake. He has a good purpose. He knows why he designed us the way that he did, even if we don't know why. So we should be very hesitant to disparage others and to disparage ourselves, because we are not just insulting the art, we are insulting the artist. But God's love, as we read, his design, he's involved in so much more than just that initial act of creation, more than just the design of who we are. We're formed not just in the womb, but we're formed through our circumstances, good or bad, our home lives, our relationships, whether good or bad, our wins and our losses, our lives, our environments, our decisions. They're continually forming us. And even now, God is shaping us. And we read verse 16, God wrote those days. Our days of suffering, our days of joy, our day of death, even our boring days that we forget about and think are insignificant, God intentionally wrote every single one of those days, and he is a master author. Far better than Tolkien or Rowling, and he is weaving together the prologue, the chapters of our lives. He's weaving those together, not just our own, but together with everyone else, and he's guiding the story toward that great conclusion we read in Ephesians. He is uniting all things together in Christ. And isn't it nice? Isn't it comforting to know that our suffering and our gifts and our weaknesses and our failures, our talents and opportunities, those things aren't random. They're given with a purpose. I do want to caution us here just for a second. In our age of expressive individualism, tells us the best thing that we can do as people is to look inside ourselves, see what's there, see what we want, and then to follow our hearts. I just want to warn all of us, don't rip these verses out of context. They're not man-centered. They're meant to move us past the art onto the artist. Verse 14, we even see, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. They're designed to elicit praise in the Creator, not praise of ourselves. And these verses, they're not telling us follow your heart. They're not telling us that we can refuse to repent of sin because we don't want to. They don't tell us like, hey, you cannot pursue holiness because you're plenty okay as you are. Thank you very much. Didn't you see? I was designed exactly as I am by God. No, because while he did form us in secret, while he has written out our future days, and those are still secret to us, there's plenty of things in this life that we don't know. But God has also spoken very plainly in his word about how we are to live. So we don't get to say, God created me, so he must have given me this desire to sin, so it must be fine. No, God has told us how he wants us to live. All of us will struggle with sin because we are rebelling against his good design. But even in that struggle, he's working with his purpose to highlight his grace, to show his forgiveness that doesn't end, to make perfect his power in our weaknesses. He's showing his power and redeeming us and changing us from the inside out. So let's be careful, and let's not rip these verses out of context and use them in a way that they were never intended to be used, because they're meant to magnify God, not ourselves. They magnify God. They don't give us an excuse to make gods of ourselves. But But it is a comfort. And it is a call to know that God wrote the book of our lives with good purpose. And knowing that we're made to glorify him, it gives purpose to everything about our lives. And I think we should respond to that with worship and with trust. So I want us to look, just in the last bit of our time, at the section, this last section, verses 17 through 24, and just see how King David responds to these truths that he's meditating on. And then I want us to see what we can learn from that. So we'll hit these pretty fast, very fast, but I think we see three distinct responses in this section that David has. Praise, alignment, petition. Praise is real simple. He responds to these truths by praising God. Alignment, and I just mean we're saying, this is good, and I'm with you, God. And then petition, he's going to ask God for some things. So the first response, verses 17 and 18, you see praise, wonder, delight. How precious to me are your thoughts. We respond to his knowledge, his presence, his purpose. We respond to those with delight and gratitude and wonder. That second response in 19 through 22, we say, I'm with you, God. I am aligned with your purposes. And I'd forgotten, actually, that this section was in Psalm 139, because the verses we remember from this psalm, and I'm right there with you, are the real sweet ones that we put on coffee mugs and t-shirts, which we should, because they're comforting promises that we as believers can hold on to. But they're like, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit me together in my mother's womb. These nice, comforting verses. But then we go instantly, and it's, slay the wicked, O God. I hate those who hate you with complete hatred. And you almost get whiplash from the chains, like, oh, how sweet. Die, God's enemies. But I don't think, as we read, that it is actually that much of a change. Because if our first response to all these truths is praise and wonder and awe, then how in the world could we remain indifferent to, or worse, how could we be supportive of those who seek to thwart his purposes? God is fearfully and wonderfully making people in the womb, intricately weaving people into his own image. He is giving life. And these are men of blood, verse 19. And I wonder if in 2021 we bristle at this idea of hating God's enemies, because our culture teaches us from the womb that the only real sin is judging other people. So briefly, I think it's worth noting just a few things. So first thing, I don't know if we've thought about this, but every single time that we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, we're praying that he would slay the wicked. Because when Christ comes back, he is going to save his people, yes, but he is going to damn his enemies. And every time we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are praying that men of blood would depart from us, because we know God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Second, I think all of us know it is good for justice to be done. I opened the news over the weekend, and I saw some stories about toddlers and babies being abused for the pleasure of grown men. And something rose up in me that just said, oh God, slay the wicked. Slay the men of blood. And I think that's a right impulse for God's children to feel. God, would you do justice? Don't let this continue. And men and boys, just as an aside, we were designed, we were knit together in the womb. And one of the things that we were knit with was testosterone and aggression. And sin, as it does with everything, it can bend it wrongly. But those things are given in large part to men so that we can protect the vulnerable. All right, but third, I also want us to remember our weapons of warfare very different than the world's. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. We pray, God, would you slay the wicked? We don't go out slaying them. We pray for repentance rather than coerced compliance. We disarm with kindness and respect. We herald the offer of forgiveness and salvation to his enemies with kindness, because we know we were his enemies. We don't shy away from speaking the truth of the gospel. We don't shy away from telling of the need of repentance. We love our enemies, not by supporting them in their enmity, but by kind offers and winsome warnings. But we don't align ourselves with God's enemies. We certainly shouldn't be okay with sin. And I'll tell you, I've been convicted by these verses. Just because how far from this response are we when we spend our time being entertained by God's enemies as they oppose him? And I'm not meaning just neutral entertainment. I'm not saying, like, don't watch a basketball game if some of the people happen to not be Christians. I am saying it bodes poorly for us if the entertainment that we consume, our shows and our music and our podcasts or our celebrity and culture, if there our entertainment is where the people entertaining us are entertaining us by living lives that are opposed to God, I think that's a problem. Not something that these verses are increasingly convicting me of. I've got myself in the crosshairs too on this one, but how casually do we align ourselves with God's enemies? How often do we forget about verses like these? Because it is not good for the world when the church starts to look like it. It is the contrast of people who live and look and love differently than the world that draws people into God's family. So I want us to take seriously this response of David that he has. Let's seek to make it ours. And then verses 23 and 24, and we'll close with this. The last response that King David has is a request. And I think it's an interesting one because verse 23, he comes in and he says, "Search me, God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts." And you think, I need to ask. He already does. You even said at the very beginning, "Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You have known my thoughts." This request is a little redundant, don't we think? But we see when we read in verse 24 why. He wants the searching and the knowing to be done for a very particular purpose. It's to call him into the way everlasting. And so we petition God. Verse 24, it isn't a vos that's like, go ahead and search me. You're not going to find anything wrong in me. No, he's saying, search me, find what is wrong, and get it out. I want to walk in the way everlasting. All of God's unbelievable attributes, they are a comfort and a call to God's children, a call to be led in the way everlasting. And as we're about to take the Lord's Supper, I can't think of a better time for us to respond the same way as the psalmist. This all-knowing, all-present, purposeful, and powerful creator and redeemer who is merciful and kind, generous and just, loving and wrathful. He knows the way to everlasting life because he created us for it. And he has shown us the way. It was purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. We walk it out as we are empowered by the Spirit to follow Christ. The way to everlasting life, we die to ourselves. We love God, we love neighbor, we trust only in him. And we find the life we were made for. The one who wove us together in the womb has called us to. And as we take the Lord's Supper, church, I would encourage us to echo the prayer of David. Search me, know my heart, see if there is any grievous way in me. And get it out. And then be prepared to confess it, to repent of it, and then trust the blood of Jesus will cover all of our shortcomings, that Jesus, from the beginning of the world, when he died on the cross, he looked out and he saw us in all our brokenness, and he still brought us into his family. So trust him for that forgiveness. So the way everlasting is a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are in Christ, he has made you from before the foundation of the world to walk with him. So may that be a comfort and a call to us all. Let's pray. Oh, God, we do praise you, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, we give you thanks that even knowing all of our unworthiness, all of our secret shame, all of our fickleness and our proneness to wander, that you would call us into your family, that you would call us children. And God, I do pray that we would rejoice in that. And I pray, God, that we would find comfort in the promises that you have written out every single one of the days of our lives. God, that there is no pointless suffering, no pointless struggle for God's people, but you are setting us apart to be blameless and holy before you, that you are uniting all things together in Christ. And I pray that we would be comforted by those promises. I pray that we would praise you, we would seek to align ourselves with your ways, and that we would desperately ask your help so that we may find the way everlasting, because you are generous and you have given it to us. God, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.